For those who might be interested in the outline we'll be presenting tonight, I only made 50 copies, so I'm going to leave them here. And if somebody wants more or extra copies, just let me know and we'll print some. And we'll make sure that you get a copy of it. It's not an original outline. I'm going to let you know that right off the bat. But it's an interesting outline that I shared with the Spanish group a few weeks ago. And it was originally in English, obviously. So I had to translate it into Spanish. And now that I'm going to use it in English, I had to translate it from Spanish into English. No, I'm just kidding. It's already in English. So it's an interesting outline. This is not an overview of Jude. We will not be discussing the dates, the author, provenance, etc. We will just... Yeah, sure. Go ahead. I just feel bad for the ones that I'm not going to get one. But either way, we'll try to get you one if you need one. But in either case, it's an interesting epistle, very short, one chapter epistle, and great lessons, especially concerning the warnings against apostasy. And we're going to study that letter today. A brief exposition, I guess we could call it, of the letter of Jude. And hopefully we'll be able to get... serious about apostasy, because it's a reality. The way I look at it, brethren, there's two types of apostates. One, those who live a double life in the church, and they claim to be Christians, but in reality, they're not. They're just putting on a show. And then the others are those who have completely fallen away, and they have left the church, and they don't care to have anything to do with the church. So pretty much Jude warns us about these kind of people. And Jude, as we see, Acts of the Apostates, I remember in preaching school, they told us that several commentators call Jude Acts of the Apostates because, you just find what these apostates do when they rebel against God and His will. So we're going to study this brief epistle, and if you have your Bibles open to Jude, we'll be reading off of it every now and then. And if we don't get to finish it, you may keep the outline and go over the verses for your further study and consideration. Well, some of you have the outline. And there we go. The burden to warn against apostasy. If you go to Jude verse 1 to 3, you will pretty much find Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's make a little pause right here. First of all, we see Jude's prayer. He asked God to grant his readers mercy. What is mercy? Anybody knows? What is it? That's what we call grace. They go hand in hand. But what is mercy? If you deserve to be punished, and God does not give you your punish, what is he showing to you? Mercy. So grace and mercy go hand in hand. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, salvation. And mercy, obviously, God not giving us what we deserve, which is punishment. And that punishment, obviously, Jesus Christ took it for us on the cross. So Jude pretty much prays for mercy for his readers. He prays for peace. Peace in Christian thought, I guess, it would be knowing that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? You may face different circumstances in life, circumstances that sometimes will challenge your faith, but if you are with God and you know that God is with you, then you've got nothing to worry about. You got peace. And peace for the Christian is something very important because, you know, a lot of people don't have peace. They always live their lives preoccupied in other things, worrying too much about other things, living in anxiety, but as Christians, we have peace. Not only that, but Jude prays for love and also love, if we keep in mind, God is love, and God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, and Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to die for us on the cross of Calvary. So love is something that we all need. And Jesus, I believe John 13, verse 33 and 34, asked his disciples to love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He was willing to die for us. And one of the verses in one of the letters of John, can't remember the verse exactly, but he says that, you know, we show love by laying our lives for the brethren. And what happens? Well, that's not really literal, a lot of people say. That's just a figure of speech. But in reality, back in the first century, Christians had to give their lives for one another. You know, sometimes they had to cover for another Christian. And as a result, they ended up losing their lives or laying their lives for the brethren. But Jude prays for mercy, peace, and love. And that's Jude's prayer. But Jude's plan, according to the epistle, he originally planned to write concerning God's wonderful salvation. Who doesn't want to write about salvation? Who doesn't want to preach a good sermon on salvation so people can hear the soul-saving message of the gospel and pretty much have the opportunity to be saved? Who doesn't? But then, Jude's perception, he then realized that the Spirit wanted him to warn against apostasy. Do we need to warn against apostasy nowadays? We sure do. We sure do. There's a lot of congregations that pretty much have apostatized, if that's the word, I hope I get it right, that have apostatized, or we could say committed apostasy, much simple, that they have left the pattern of the New Testament, how to worship God, how to serve him, and they pretty much have turned aside to their own thing. You know, they're in their entertainment business, if you would. So we need to pray for those, and we need to warn against those people who have committed apostasy. The Holy Spirit wanted him to write against apostasy, and so he did, and that's when he saw the actual need to warn against apostasy, because wicked apostates have secretly slipped in among the believers. And this is not something new. Paul warned against it in Acts chapter 20, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20, verse 28 and following, he talks about the elders gives them the charge, and then he says, even from among you will rise people that will pretty much will not spare the flock. You know, they will be speaking perverse things and just pretty much trying to devour the flock. And so we need to make sure that we warn against those, and we see the need that there is to warn against apostasy. So we have the need, and then Jude, in order to emphasize that need, proceeds to give us some historical examples of apostasy, verses 5 through 6, verses 7 and verse 11. And he pretty much lists six examples, and I think I got them all there. Number one, the nation of Israel, apostasy caused by unbelief. Speaking in congregational terms, there's a lot of churches that are like Israel, unbelief. They don't really trust God. They don't take God at his word, and pretty much they do their own thing. But talking about nations, how is America standing before God? I think Brother Dave Miller, in one of the seminars, Silencing of God seminars, he was kind of clarifying that America is not really a Christian nation, but it was founded on Christian principles. And what has happened to that? We don't want God in schools to be mentioned. We don't want him to be addressed, you know, as the creator. We don't want prayers directed to him. We don't want the Bible in our courts anymore, when it used to be the case that, you know, and I still think it's still the case that, you know, there's still a Bible where you take an oath and supposedly you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. Yes. Apostasy, falling away from the faith. So that's the basic meaning of apostasy, falling away from the faith, departing from the faith. And the children of Israel did that. And America and other countries, we could say, they have not really departed from the faith in the sense that they were Christians and they're not anymore, but departing in the sense that they were built on Christian principles, but they're not embracing those Christian principles anymore. You watch old movies, and what do you see? A father in a farm, struggling financially, and then he tells his son the story of Job. You know, son, let me tell you the story of a man named Job. And, you know, you could see the Bible even mentioned in movies back in the old days, but not anymore. You know, because people have committed apostasy. They have departed from the faith. And so the nation of Israel is a clear example. Apostasy caused by unbelief. Fallen angels, verse 6. Apostasy caused by rebellion. There's people in the church that rebel against God. They don't want to do what God says. So in other words, that's it. They committed apostasy. And in church context, the same thing happens. Not only angels rebel against God, but Christians also rebel against God. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. Apostasy caused by sexual immorality. Are we struggling with sexual immorality in the church? Sad to admit it, but yes, we are. We are struggling with sexual immorality in the church. And, you know, in the world, our society as a whole, that's all they promote. When we were discussing the Psalms, we pretty much mentioned how the sex agenda is pretty much pushed on people through songs, through movies, through magazines, you name it. The sex industry is pretty much just being pushed on people, and a lot of Christians are vulnerable, we could say. They're not really keeping their guard up, and pretty much they commit apostasy caused by sexual immorality, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we have this country engaged in that, and not only that, but a lot of members in the church who claim to be Christians also engaging in sexual immorality. There's a lot of those things going on in the church. It is sad to admit, but it's something that we must warn about it, because Jude warned about it and gave us the examples, and it's something that is going on in the church. So we need to keep those examples in mind. Cain, apostasy caused by religious perversion. What did Cain try to do? Back in Genesis chapter 4, he offered God what? Gifts? What kind of gifts? Unfit. Hebrews 11 talks about how by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. You go to Genesis chapter 4, and you pretty much read how Cain brought the best of the lamb, offered it, but his offering was rejected, his sacrifice was rejected. But then Abel brought an offering from the flock, the best of the flock, and what happened? His was accepted. But wait a minute. Chapter 4 of Genesis doesn't say that God said, I want this specifically. So how do we reconcile that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And if Abel, by faith, offered a better sacrifice, that means he followed what God instructed. It's not that God said, okay, whoever guesses whatever I want for sacrifice, that's the one who's going to win my favor, right? That's not what he said. He told them, this is what I want, this is what you need to do. And Cain failed to do that, and hence his sacrifice was rejected. So Cain, apostasy caused by religious perversion. He did not offer by faith, he did not offer of the finest, and he did not offer of the flock. You know, he had to do it by faith, because God said, this is what I want. He did not offer the finest of the flock, obviously, and the flock, because there was blood that needed to be spilled in the sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, I believe, says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So blood was necessary in a sacrifice. And I don't see any blood coming out of watermelons or tomatoes. You know, we might think, oh yeah, fake blood, but it's not. The Lord required blood in the sacrifices, and Cain just didn't have it. Balaam, apostasy caused by financial greed. Do we have financial greed in the church? Let's make it more general. Do we have financial greed in the religious world around us? How many pastors deceive their people? I remember, and I believe I told you this before, whenever they asked for tithing the 10% of your check in the Pentecostal church where I used to go, it was all about money. The 10%, the offerings, and then the offering for the rent. One Sunday, we're missing $300 just for the sake of throwing some numbers. And the next Sunday, well, we are close. We're just missing $500. So it went from $300 to $500. And it was all about money. And a lot of people don't realize this. And I remember that I posted the article on tithing, the 10%, on a blog that I have. And one of the responses from the lady that was not happy with me writing against tithing, because it's not for today, she said, well, it doesn't matter what the pastor does with the money. I'm giving it because God says that I'm supposed to give. And then I guess she failed to read that tithing did not include money. It just included the best of the land and everything. But that's how blind people get, because they don't really study the Bible. And those who know that those sitting in the pews don't study the Bible, they take advantage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6 talks about those who see godliness as a way of gain, or godliness as a business, religion as a business. A lot of people, they're all about money. Peter Popoff, I think, was the name of the guy that supposedly performed miracles. And, you know, he was always asking for donations and, you know, who wants to give $1,000 tonight? Another donation here and another donation there. And the last time he appeared, I think it was 2 years ago, he appeared in Canada. And after collecting his donations in his worship service, guess what happened to him? He miraculously disappeared. Why? Because he knew he was going to get caught again. He got caught before, all about money, and give me your donations here and there, or send us your gift, sow for the Lord, and you will reap a lot of blessings. You know, the gospel of prosperity, theology of prosperity, that you give to God, and he'll give you double, right? Wrong. No, well, right, that's what they preach. That's what they say, exactly. But in reality, God does blesses you and me when we give. But does he say, well, I'm going to give you a mansion, a swimming pool, a Rolls Royce, and all those things shall be added unto you? No, right? He's talking about basic needs in life. But those who commit apostasy, they do it because of financial greed. They're pretty much all about money. Even preachers in the church. I remember when I was looking for full-time preaching years ago, sometimes I would read every now and then resumes that says salary, $80,000 a year and up. $80,000 a year and up to preach in a church. If a church can take care of their preachers, I'm all for it. But for someone who says, I'm not going to work for this particular church if they don't give me this particular salary, then, you know, why are you doing it? There's the other cases of preachers. I remember there was a student that was asked one time, you know, why did you become a preacher? And he says, well, I tried driving a taxi, I tried cutting the grass, and one day I said, you know, I'm going to try preaching. My dad is a preacher, and he seems to be doing good. Another was told, you know, brother so-and-so, who was the director of the school at that time, I'm not going to give names, so I won't give away the name of the school, but brother so-and-so invited me to come over and become a preacher, and he said all my support was going to be covered, and I told him, no, I'm good with my job, I'm able to provide for my family, I don't need to be a preacher. And he was telling the story how that 3 days later, he got laid off at his job and got home early, and his wife asked him, what's going on? Pack up your bags. We're going to preaching school. And so pretty much a lot of them become preachers. And I'm not really judging here. I'm just saying from what I've seen that some become preachers perhaps for the wrong reasons. And it shouldn't be that way. So apostasy caused by financial greed. Then the next example, Korah. Apostasy caused by rejection of divine authority. Who has been appointed to lead the church in the present?
The elders.
Who was appointed back then during the days of Israel? Moses, right? So when Korah decided to rebel against Moses, who was appointed by God, who was he rebelling against? God. The elders have been appointed as authority over the church. And if we go against what the elders say, so long as it's, what the elders say don't go doesn't go against the will of God, of course. But if we go against what the elders say and is in line with what the Bible teaches, then what happens? Who are we going against? We're going against God. So Korah is a clear example of apostasy caused by rejection of divine authority. If we reject God's messenger, then we are rejecting God himself also. So I think one of the prophets says, you're not rejecting me. You know, you're rejecting God because he's the one that gave me this message. I think it was Isaiah. But either way, we have the examples that Jude gives us here. Then we have the characteristics of apostasy. Changing God's grace into a license for immorality. We touched on this before. Immorality going rampant in the church. In fact, in denominations, it goes so far as to say, the pastor would say, I can't remember the name of this church, at least in English, I cannot remember, but it's one of those cult churches that use the Bible. They seem to be in line with what the Bible says, but then all of a sudden, the pastor picks like the most, I guess, naive family, and he goes and tells the husband, you know what? The Holy Spirit told me that I need to sleep with your wife and we need to have a child together. What happens? The most naive family and husband says, okay, the Holy Spirit says, and the man of God is here. And what happens? The pastor ends up having a baby with someone else's wife. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible call that? Adultery. So we have someone using the Word of God, claiming that the Holy Spirit spoke to him, hey, I need to sleep with your wife. And the person consents because he doesn't study the Bible, obviously. And then we have all these things going on. I think it happened also in Texas, Waco, Texas. David Koresh was his name. He was doing that same type of thing. But I've seen it. And it's not just on third world countries. It's everywhere. You know, if you don't study the Bible and then you let someone brainwash you, what's going to happen? You're going to end up doing things that are not right in the sight of God because somebody brainwashed you and you did not practice Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, which says what? Let's go there so we can keep it in mind. Acts 17, 11 talks about those Jews in Berea who were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Acts 17, 11. All right. So what's our responsibility as Christians? Search the scriptures daily to see if what Douglas is saying is true or not. Search the scriptures daily to see if what Dan is saying is true or not, or what David is saying is true or not, or what the elders are saying is true or not. It is our responsibility. I was having a discussion with a gentleman one time, and he was talking about how his parents were deceived by Catholicism, and he says, it's not really my parents' fault, it's the Pope. No, yeah, the Pope is to blame at a certain extent, and he will be judged for that, but everybody has the responsibility to search the scriptures, you know, and make sure that whatever is being taught is true. So, changing God's grace into immorality, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and this is pretty much a Gnostic way of thinking. They deny the deity of Christ. They could not conceive in their mind that, you know, God would become human because to them, you know, the body was evil. Matter was evil. And there was the other part of the Gnostics that they say, well, whatever happens with the body, it doesn't matter. What matters is the spirit, you know, and there's a lot of people nowadays that believe that. The teaching of grace alone is pretty much similar to the Gnostic belief that whatever you do in the body doesn't matter. As long as you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what happens? Once saved, always saved, according to them. But, in other words, we need to make sure that we read the warning passages, we read the letter of Jude to warn against apostasy, and the other verses that talk about the possibility of losing our salvation if we do not work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, they did not believe that Jesus Christ was divine. Degrading the human body, verse 8, degrading the human body not only involves sexual immorality, but other things that they used to do, tattoo their bodies for the dead, and all that kind of stuff. Nowadays, there are some preachers that contend, well, tattoos are just cosmetics. We cannot judge people. It's not We cannot take one part of the law of Moses and apply it to them. But it's not so much about applying part of the law of Moses to people. It's about the influence you're going to have as a Christian. I was visiting a clinic recently, and one of the techs that works there has a tattoo, but he has to cover it. Why? Because at his job, they tell him, you know, we cannot have you show off your tattoo because then our clients, our patients, will not feel comfortable being with you. So if you are a Christian and you have tattoos from your past life, don't feel bad. You know, if you can cover it, fine. If you cannot cover it, your past life is your past life. We're not here to judge you. But if you are a Christian and all of a sudden, okay, I'm going to get a bad tattoo and just have it here, or I'm going to have the Virgin Mary on my back or Jesus Christ on my back and tattoo it on my back, then those things are pretty much part of degrading the human body. And Jude talks about it. Jude verse 8 of chapter 1. Rejecting authority, we already mentioned that. Slandering celestial beings, and pretty much talking about a particular incident where Michael was disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. This story is not really found in the Bible. It's found in a book called The Assumption of Moses, or The Testament of Moses. And we're not going to get into details. That's pretty much going to be covered in the New Testament survey class. But that story pretty much comes from there. And whether the testament or the assumption of Moses was inspired or not, and it got lost for some reason, we really don't know. But the story seems to be true because Jude mentions this, that the archangel, Michael the archangel, was pretty much disputing the body of Moses. And instead of slandering or accusing the devil or condemning him, what did he do? The Lord rebuked you, you know, and he deferred the matter to God. But these false teachers, these apostates, were pretty much slandering angels or majestic angelic beings. Why? Because, you know, they just thought, you know, angels were messengers back in the Old Testament, or angels, another interpretation is that they were part of the creation process, and they really disdained the creation in which they lived. And so they always badmouth angels. And that's one of the reasons they did that. And Jude mentions that they do things that they, or they talk about things that they don't really know about. Do I really know much about Satan? All I know is that he's trying to get my soul. He's trying to get me to go to hell with him. But I don't really know much about the guy. I don't really know much about demons. I don't really know much about angels. Angels are up there serving God in heaven. And that's it. There's no reason for me to start speaking evil against angelic beings. And these apostates obviously did that. And we have some people that still do talk about angels and things like that. But either way, those are one of the characteristics of apostates. Degenerating into brute, unreasoning animals. When people get a one-track mind, and they are in a direction heading for error and disaster, and they don't want to see it, they're just blind as a bat. Doesn't matter what you tell them. You know, they're always going to be unreasoning animals, brute beasts, as Jude describes them in chapter 1 and verse 10. So, fault finding. I think we have that fault finding. Yeah. Fault finding. Do we have that in the church? How do we know? Because so-and-so is always pointing fingers, you know. The Bible is the mirror to the soul, and when we point that mirror, we find our own faults. We don't say, well, here's brother so-and-so, and oh, this fits her, this fits him, and they need to fix this problem. You know, if you have errors in your soul, then you make corrections to that. You don't start using a mirror to reflect others. Or actually a loop to look for the mistakes of others, fault finding. You make sure you use a mirror and you use it for your own personal use, for your soul, and that way you'll be in the right with God. Flattering others only for their own advantage. Do we have that? Of course we do. And it's more common in the denominational world around us. A lot of people telling others what they want to hear because they have itchy ears. Okay, I want to hear this over here and I go with this church because they tell me what I want to hear. You know, it's not about that. It's about hearing the Word of God. And sometimes we're not going to like what the Word of God has to say. But we need to make sure we don't fall into this, flattering others only for their own advantage. Scoffing and divisive, following their own evil instincts, which are totally devoid of God. Let's follow the Word of God instead. Let's walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faith means walking according to the Word of God and not by sight, by our own human perspective. We can see things differently, and they may not be what God wants us to see. God wants us to see what's in His Word. So we have those. Metaphors for apostasy. Number one, dangerous reefs that can cause shipwrecks. Obviously, people that are apostates can pretty much ruin a congregation. Self-centered shepherds. There are elders that sometimes divide the church. Waterless clouds. We have those kinds sometimes in Florida. You think it's going to rain, and you're going to take your afternoon nap, and everything's going to be fine, right? Then what happens to those clouds? They pretty much go away. And especially in Palestine, sometimes they had hope. When they see those clouds coming, they say, well, we're going to get rained. We need it for the crops and this and that. And all of a sudden, the wind blew those, and pretty much all hope was lost. And that's the point here. When they have false teachers, those who have committed apostasy, they are waterless clouds because they bring no hope. We have dead autumn trees, verse 12. It refers to those trees that are already dry and they have no fruit, or those trees that pretty much never give fruit. They're always barren. Wild waves of the sea, because of the damage they can cause. And not only that, but sometimes when you see wild waves on the sea, sometimes you see trash, you know, seaweeds and everything. So there's nothing good in them. Wandering stars. They're shining for a moment, and then all of a sudden, they disappear. And that's the pretty much the fate that these people will suffer. Next, the divine judgment on apostasy. Past judgment. Jude reminds his readers of the fiery judgment rained down upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God destroyed the world with water, He promised that He was not going to do that anymore. What did He say? He said He was going to send fire. The same thing that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, I guess in a similar way, we're going to get it, because we're going to get fire here that will consume the earth, and all the elements will pretty much burn up, and the earth and all the works that are in it will be exposed. So we need to be ready. Fire is coming. When we preach judgment, when we preach hell, it's not that we're trying to judge people and just condemn people to hell. We don't condemn people to hell. They condemn themselves to hell. So it is important to know that you choose your own destiny. So past judgment, fire that came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the future judgment, Jude predicts God's fire judgment on apostasy and reminds his readers of Enoch's prophecy concerning Christ's second coming. That's verse 14 and 15, what Enoch said. Again, it's not found in Genesis. It's actually almost a verbatim quote of the book of Enoch, which is an apocrypha book. But, you know, for some reason, the apocrypha book may have something that Enoch actually said, and that's why Jude quotes it. But I'm sure David will get into more detail when he does the survey of the letter of Jude. But we have that right here. The prophecy of Enoch, the future judgment, the fire that is going to come to consume those who do not know God and obey not the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10. Next, the believer and self, verses 20 to 21. Believers are to build on the Word of God. Believers are to pray in the power of God. Believers are to remain in the love of God. And to summarize it, you go back to verse 3, Jude says to contend for the faith that was, or to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. We need to warn against apostasy. We need to make sure that we are ready to tell people, you know, it's dangerous. You can fall away from the faith. And by doing so, we are contending for the faith. And not only that, but we are building ourselves up in order for us to remain faithful, in order for us to see if we are really in the faith or not. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. The believer and the sinners, verses 22 to 23. And there, Jude instructs on how to deal with three types of sinners. Those who are in great doubt, those who are in great danger, and those who are in great depravity. How do we fix that? Preaching the word. Preaching the word of God. That's how we're going to do away with doubt, danger, and depravity. By telling people what God requires of them, then if people are honest and they do what God says, then they will be saved from all these things. Lastly, we have the believer and the Savior, Jesus' ministry. His current ministry preventing us from falling away. If we do these things, pretty much we will not stumble. But if we don't do those things, then pretty much we will fall away and we will be condemned. His coming ministry, presenting us faultless before the Father, verse 24. And then finally, Jesus' magnificence, glory, majesty, power, and authority belong to him in the beginning, now, and forevermore. Amen. It's a brief outline that tells us about the problem of apostasy. Now what we need to do is make sure we warn others against apostasy, or else, you know, we may be guilty. When we sing, you know, you never mention him to me. Sometimes we sing that in the invitation songs, and we saw our neighbor, and we saw our friends, co-workers, and we never mention him to them. So it is important that we mention Jesus, warn against the dangers of apostasy, and always help people and help ourselves in the process to remain faithful in order for us to receive that crown of eternal life. Any questions? Comments? Yes. Exactly. Pretty much we don't argue with people. We just try to show them what the Bible says. And if they don't want to get it, then pretty much it's on them. The ball is on their court. But it is important for us to stay with the faith once for all delivered unto the saint. Any other flavors of faith, as I heard it one time, it doesn't count. It's just one faith, not many flavors. It's not ice cream that we're dealing with. It's the faith once for all delivered unto the saints that if you have it, it will save you. But if you don't have it, then it doesn't matter what other flavor you have. It's not going to cut it in Judgment Day. Rebuttals? Objections? No? If not, I guess we're done. And David shall continue his New Testament survey next week, Lord willing. Thank you for your attention.